Father, we thank you for your word as we've just heard it read this morning. Father, we thank you for your wisdom, your power, your glory. We thank you that you're a personal God. You speak to us. And we pray this morning that you would give us clear ears to hear. We pray that you would take your word and that you would transform our hearts and our lives, that you would give us great rest in you as we move through this fallen world and deal with the difficulties of this life. Lord, we look to you. You are our help. You are our Savior. You are our rock and our Redeemer. We come to you now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, will you please be seated? And as you sit, do keep your bulletins open there to Psalm 119, or better yet, if you have a Bible with you this morning, you want to open up to Psalm 119 in your Bibles, verses 145 to 160. It is great to be back with you all. It has been several weeks, seven, I think, exactly, since I've been in this pulpit. Summer is always kind of a sort of a bittersweet time in many ways, because the time that you graciously give me and my family away during the summer, both for personal vacation and for study time, is immensely refreshing. It's the Lord uses it in great ways in my life to really renew my soul and renew my energy. And so I'm always really grateful for that, grateful for the extra time I have with my family. And yet we miss being away from you all. And so it's always good to be back. And we're very glad to be back with you this morning. What we're going to do here today is we are going to begin to finish up a study that we began all the way back in May. So at the very beginning of May, we started a study in Psalm 119. And this week and next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to bring that study to a close. Now, one of the reasons that I kind of structured the sermon series in that way, that we would have this long period in between the beginning of it and then the end of it, is not only because it fit well with the calendar, but because there's something really special about Psalm 119. Maybe you've spent some time in Psalm 119 over the summer during the break, thinking on the things that we were talking about. Maybe some of you were working on memorizing Psalm 119. I don't know if anybody did that. It's a great thing to do. It's a really hard thing to do. It's a difficult psalm to memorize. But Psalm 119 is a unique psalm, and one of the things that makes it unique and wonderful is that it's 176 verses of essentially me praying to God. Right? It's one man's extended prayer to God, verse after verse after verse. It's a unique psalm in that way. It's also a unique psalm in the sense that it's a psalm that's really all about the Bible. It's about the Word of God. The man is in his Bible, he's in the Scriptures, and what he's reading there, he's then praying back to God. And we said that Psalm 119 is kind of like a love poem about the Bible. And so this man is in God's Word, and he's praying that Word back to God and extolling God's Word. And so here we have a psalm prayed to God that's all about the Bible in our Bibles, and so it becomes a very unique psalm for us. It can be a very important psalm as it shapes our own heart and lives. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at these two stanzas here this morning, verses 145 to 160. And as you heard it read this morning, perhaps you noticed the reality of desperation that there is in this man's life. Did you notice that? This man is crying out to God. In fact, he says, God, I'm crying to you, help me. And over again, he's repeatedly saying, give me life. Give me life, give me life. God, I'm dying here, please give me life. Right, this man is desperate. Now, if you've been with us in this study, you may be thinking at this point, haven't I heard this before? Hasn't this man been in a desperate situation already? Hasn't he been expressing himself in such a way that it's like he's dying? And the answer is yes, we've seen this already. This man is in a desperate situation. His suffering is great, and he's crying out to God, and we've seen it multiple times. In fact, we saw it most significantly, if you remember, at the midway point of this psalm, where at the very middle of the psalm, in verses 81 to 88, this man was on the verge of death, and he was crying out to God with what seemed to be almost one last gasp. And then immediately after that, though, we saw God deliver this man. And so the second half of this psalm, from verse 89 onwards, has been far more focused on the eternal nature of God, the eternal nature of his word, and the salvation that God gives. And yet, despite that critical deliverance, at the midway point of this psalm, here we are, once again, in these verses today, where this man is at a low point of being completely desperate. And you know, perhaps the main thing to be noted here about that is that that's the life for Christians in this fallen world. We may at times feel like we have moments of deliverance and moments of great triumph where our hope and our eyes are set so fully on Jesus and life is great and we are spiritually growing. Those are wonderful times, and yet there are also times when we feel like it's all just kind of caving in and collapsing and we're desperate once again. And the reality is that that's life even for the Christian in this fallen world. It may be because of the sin of others, maybe because just simply of the sin of this fallen world, it may be because of sin within our own hearts, but at times we come to these moments of desperation. And that's where this man is at. Our culture has a saying that desperate times call for desperate measures. Well, that's not so much the case for the Christian. For the Christian, desperate times call not for desperate measures, but for an even greater engagement with the ordinary means of grace. And I have specifically in mind prayer and the reading of God's Word. We're always called to pray. We're always called to be in God's Word and trust in God's Word. But when times get desperate, it's then that we need to dig in even deeper to praying to God and to trusting His Word. And so we're going to observe this man do just that this morning. We're going to see what lessons we can draw from him. So first of all, this morning, let's remind ourselves that in desperate times, we should cry out to God in prayer all the more. And one of the things specifically about prayer here that we can learn is that we should pray with our whole heart. This is how the psalmist begins, verse 145. With my whole heart, I cry, answer me, O Lord. I don't know if you can hear the desperation in that prayer. And you feel the earnestness with which he prays. With my whole heart, I'm crying out to you, God. Answer me. And so often, I suspect that many of our prayers are rather half-hearted. I mean, when was the last time you really prayed the Lord's Prayer, for instance, with this kind of earnestness? So often, I'll speak for myself here, just kind of going through the motions of prayer. Pray for my family, pray for my wife, my children, pray for this difficult situation that I'm facing, and yet it's just kind of a tepid kind of prayer. But actually, it's when times get really desperate that the earnestness of my prayers increase. In fact, that's one of the gifts of affliction in our lives. If we use the affliction that God brings into our lives well, it should drive us to pray with our whole hearts, right? God, I need you. God, I'm dying here. I'm so desperate. I have nowhere else to turn. You are my God. You are my creator. You are my father. You are good. I need you. With all that I am, I cry to you. Let me think of the ways that people in the New Testament cry out to Jesus for help. You see people who are very desperate. They come and they fall on their knees. They extend their hands. They're desperate. They cry out to him for help. And in many of those cases, their faith isn't even fully formed yet. They don't know the fullness of the truth about the Messiah. But they know that there's something about this man, Jesus. And so they cry out to him with their whole heart for him to help them. And wonderfully, what you see is Jesus always helping. Because that's who he is. And he's merciful and loving. And he helps those who are in need. Or think of the way that James describes the kind of prayer that we should have in our lives. In James chapter 5, James talks about the prayer of a righteous person. Here's what James says. He says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then James uses Elijah from the Old Testament as an example of this kind of fervent, righteous, wholehearted praying. James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently, wholeheartedly, that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. In other words, James is saying, do you remember how God works when his people fervently pray? And so pray this way. That's James's point in holding up Elijah. We want our prayers to have this kind of fervency to them. Which isn't to say that you can get whatever you want if you just pray hard enough for it. Rather, the point is that we should cry out to God with all that we are. knowing that God hears us and he will do exactly what's best for us. And so let's learn from Psalm 119 to pray with our whole hearts. And let's ask God to help us to do that. No more half-hearted prayers. Let's pray with our whole heart. Second, let's learn from Psalm 119 to pray with a heart that longs for personal holiness. It's striking to me that this man doesn't just pray for deliverance from his bad situation and from his enemies, but that as he prays for those things, he's also praying that he would be more holy. Again, verse 145, "With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me. Why? That I may observe your testimonies." That's what a genuine love for God looks like. It's always looking not just for personal deliverance and ease, but for Christ-likeness and holiness and obedience to God. Third, let's learn from Psalm 119 to pray always. Verse 147, "I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise." Now, the watches of the night is a reference to a division of the evening and overnight hours in which military guards remained on duty to watch, trying to make sure no enemies were doing a surprise attack during the middle of the night. And so they would rotate out through these watches of the night. And so what the psalmist here is saying is that he's communing with God. He's meditating on God's word. He's responding in prayer. And he's doing this in the evening before those watches of the night even start. And in fact, the sense here may be that he's praying and meditating on God's word through the watches of the night. And then, of course, he also says that he's up before dawn praying to God for help. We just did this past weekend our 24 hours of prayer as a church. It's been our practice for, 12 years, 15 years maybe, to begin every new ministry year by going to the Lord and just praying for his help, 24 consecutive hours. Some of you were up through the watches of the night praying all night long, praying that God would pour out his mercy upon us, pour out his blessing upon us. Some of you were up before the sun came up yesterday morning praying and asking God for his help, praising him and expressing our need of him. And so the point here is that this man's day is really marked by prayer all the way through, even in and through the evening. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to stay up all night long praying. Doesn't even mean that you have to get up before the sun in order to pray. Rather, I think the point is, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians, to pray always. At the beginning of the day, at the end of the day, and throughout, if you wake up in the middle of the night, what a great thing to do if you can't sleep, and pray. Let's be pursuing communion with God through his word and through prayer. That brings us to the fourth point about prayer, the point that we've seen throughout this psalm, and that's that we should be praying biblically. Prayer and the Bible go together. This man is deeply embedded in God's word as he prays. As he says, "I hope in your words. I meditate on your promise." Friends, don't underestimate what God will do through a man or woman who's on their knees in prayer with a Bible open in front of them. I don't underestimate what God will do through a man or a woman who's on their knees in prayer with the Bible open in front of them. A quick story. One of the areas that I was studying during my study sabbatical this summer was missions and missionaries. And in the 20th century, it was the London Missionary Society, the LMS, which had been at work trying to make gospel inroads into China. That work was often very difficult. It was complicated by the various political realities within China itself. And during one particularly intense time, the missionaries there, along with the Chinese pastors who were there and some other family members, they made a concerted effort during a retreat that they were having together to really pray and dig into God's word. I'm quoting here. "They began each day with quiet time alone for prayer and Bible reading, followed by a time of sharing what they had discovered from the scriptures. No one was quite prepared for the dramatic results. The reports of the LMS missionaries, written months later, all spoke at length about the retreat's impact and the impossibility of conveying in words what they had experienced. It was not the surface emotion, but the deep spiritual change that had left them wonderfully amazed. You see, God had used that time to transform them, and then through them to bear some wonderful, surprising gospel fruit throughout China. And so again, don't underestimate what God will do through a man or a woman who's on their knees in prayer with a Bible open in front of them. Fifth, these verses from Psalm 119 teach us to pray covenantally. Covenantally. In other words, they teach us to pray on the basis of the gracious covenant relationship that God has established with his people. Verse 149, the psalmist asks for God to hear his voice. But on what basis? On what basis does he ask for God to hear his voice? I mean, why should God hear him? Why should God answer this man's cry for help? Why would God answer our prayers? You ever wondered that? On what basis would God hear you as you cry out to him for help? Why would he bother to hear us? Well, the psalmist knows exactly why. Again, verse 149. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. God's steadfast love is his covenant love to his people. We read a little bit of that in Exodus. Because what God had said to the Israelites, he said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I'm establishing a covenant relationship with you. And God defined his commitment to that covenant relationship in terms of his steadfast love, thus emphasizing that he would never break his covenant with his people. And so when the psalmist here cries out for God to hear his voice, he bases that cry squarely on God's covenant commitment to his people. And so, friends, for us today, that means that we pray according to the covenant relationship that God has established with us in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's a covenant that's sealed by the blood of Jesus, as Jesus died in our place for our sins so that we could be brought into a covenant relationship with God in which God becomes our loving Heavenly Father and we become his children who can cry out to him in our hour of need. And so we pray in the name of Jesus. And when we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying, God, hear our voice according to what Jesus has done for us in his death and resurrection. So God, hear my voice not based on me, not based on the lousy day I had, not based on the great day that I had. Don't hear my voice because of what I've done, but hear my voice according to your steadfast love in Jesus. That's our confidence. That's our basis. We know that God hears our voice because of Jesus. And then six, I think perhaps Psalm 119 teaches us the importance of at least at times praying out loud with words. I mean, it seems that that's what this man was doing. Hear my voice, God. Now, you don't have to pray out loud with an audible voice in order for God to hear you. But listen, if you struggle to pray, actually voicing your prayers, putting those words into intelligible sounds can help you to not only concentrate more so that you don't get distracted when you pray, but it can also help you to form your thoughts and just to speak more clearly and relationally to your Heavenly Father. Okay, so pray with your whole heart. Pray with a longing for personal holiness. Pray always. Pray biblically. Pray covenantally. And pray out loud with words. And friends, as you do that, especially if you're praying that way in desperate times, the wonderful truth that this psalm reinforces to us is that God draws near to his people who pray this way. Look at the faith-filled contrast that the psalmist draws in verses 150 and 151. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. You see the wonderful truth that he's stating about God there. God, my enemies are close, but so are you. You're close, God. God, I know that you're near. That trouble may be close, but you're closer. You are there. You hear me when I pray. Now notice that fact doesn't necessarily remove the trouble from this man's life. The trouble's still there, but you see, it puts that trouble into perspective by focusing on a greater reality, which is the reality of the nearness of God to his people when they're suffering. Friends, even when it doesn't necessarily feel like it, God is near to his people. When you pray in the name of Jesus, know that God is near you, listening to your voice with love unending. He's not out there somewhere far away, but he's right there with you as you pray. That's one of the great truths about God that we so need to learn and to remind ourselves of. He's not a distant God. He's not impersonal. He's not uninterested. One of the defining characteristics of God is that he draws near. In fact, he drew so near that he actually came to us in Jesus. Jesus is God himself. He is Emmanuel, God with us, born into this world, drawing near to us. And so, brothers and sisters, the next time you go into your room to pray and you pray in the name of Jesus, know that God is near you. He's present. He hears your voice. And whether your voice is filled with joy and laughter or tears and sorrow, he is with you. So in desperate times, let's give ourselves to even deeper prayer. And then secondly, in desperate times, let us give ourselves to even deeper trust in God's eternal word. You can see this man really digging his heels into the trustworthiness of God's word in this time of desperation. Both of these stanzas end with a firm declaration of this man's abiding trust in the Bible. Verse 152, long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. And verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. Not sum in the sense of the total of it, but every part of it. Every part of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. You know, sometimes we have to work to remind ourselves of that, and maybe even more so, particularly when times are desperate. To remind ourselves of the fact that, God, I know your word is true. I know it never changes. I know you never lie. I know that the flowers and the grass, they fade away, but your word abides forever. And we just have to constantly reaffirm our trust in the eternal truth of God's word. And that's what this man does here. I think we can also see this man's trust in God's word through his express commitment to obey God's word. Again, he longs for personal holiness. He's committed to obeying it. Verse 153. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law, which is the opposite of how God's enemies behave. Verse 155, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Verse 157, many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. And so unlike those who are persecuting him, this man is committed to God's word. He's so trusted that he's built his life on it. And friends, this is one of the features that marks us out as God's people. God's people are those who so trust the Bible that they seek to obey it completely. And then not only that, but this man's trust in God's word is further expressed in the fact that his plea for life is made according to God's word. In fact, that's the plea that really holds these two stanzas together. Look at the end of verse 149. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. And then verse 154. Give me life according to your promise. Verse 156. Give me life according to your rules. Verse 159. Give me life according to your steadfast love. So in each instance here, the plea is for life according to what God has revealed in his word. It's not just give me life because I really want it, because I'm desperate. It's give me life because this is what your word says. I trust your word, so give me life according to your word. And indeed, another one of the wonderful truths about God that we need to continue to remind ourselves of is that God is the giver of life. God gives life. For example, as a God of justice, he gives life according to his justice. That's what God's word reveals. Now, the wicked may seem like they're prospering in this world, but that won't always be the case. God will deliver his people. He will right every wrong. And so those who have trusted in Jesus, trusted that Jesus has received the justice of God on the cross for our sins, they will live forever in the kingdom of God, where they'll have life in abundance. And so if we trust God's word, we can pray, God, give me life according to your promise. You promised your people life, new life, abundant life, eternal life. So Lord, according to your word, give me life. And we can even pray, God, give me life according to your rules. I don't know if you've ever prayed that way. God, give me life according to your rule. But that's what God has promised. To those who keep his commandments, God promises blessing and life and joy. Jesus says in John 15, abide in me and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying there's life and there's fruitfulness and joy when we abide in Jesus and keep his commandments. And so we can pray, God, I trust your word. I believe that your word is true. So give me life according to your rules. So listen, whether you're going through a desperate time in your life right now or not, believe what God's word says, that he is the giver of life. There's just one example. Listen to how this is expressed in Psalm 113. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. God is the giver of life. Life belongs to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In his mercy, he gives life to his people. According to his justice, according to his promise, according to his rules, according to his steadfast love. Indeed, as the psalmist so wonderfully reminds us of here in verse 156, great is your mercy, O Lord. Now, friends, the immensity of God's mercy, the expansiveness of God's mercy, the greatness of God's mercy. And we have a God who draws near to his desperate people when they cry to him for help. And when they look to his word for hope, we have a God who gives life. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Desperate times can, of course, manifest themselves in all sorts of ways. Now, the Christian being persecuted for his faith can feel desperate. And the parent trying to balance responsibilities at work and home can feel desperate. And the person struggling with a debilitating illness can feel desperate. But perhaps the most desperate of times is that when death is upon us. Kevin DeYoung, in his book on trusting God's word, tells a story of John Newton. As Newton was ministering to a young woman on her deathbed. Newton, of course, is the author of Amazing Grace, a slave trader turned pastor after having encountered the great mercy of God and received new spiritual life as the Holy Spirit transformed him. Newton himself tells a story of visiting this young woman who died from what he described as a lingering consumption. In Newton's words, she was a sober, prudent person of plain sense, could read her Bible, but had read little besides. A few days before her death, Newton prayed with her and, quote, thanked the Lord that he gave her now to see that she had not followed cunningly devised fables, but that she had genuinely believed in the truth of the gospel. At this last remark, the woman repeated Newton's words and said, no, not cunningly devised fables. These are realities indeed. And then she fixed her eyes on Newton and said, "Sir, you are highly favored in being called to preach the gospel. I have often heard you with pleasure, but give me leave to tell you that I now see all you have said or can say is comparatively but little, nor till you come into my situation, and have death and eternity in full view, will it be possible for you to conceive the vast weight and importance of the truths you declare." And reflecting on the woman's final days, Newton recalled that in all she spoke, there was a dignity, weight, and evidence, which I supposed few professors of divinity, when lecturing from the chair, have at any time equaled. Meaning that he found in her testimony, as he had found with many who were sick and dying, that the truths of the gospel became very real and very weighty. We may sit here this morning in the comfort of a pew and the words just kind of pass over us. But if death is before us, life, the promise of life becomes very real, becomes very weighty. As the woman herself had said to Newton before she died, "Oh, sir, it is a serious thing to die. No words can express what is needful to support the soul in the solemnity of a dying hour." And Kevin DeYoung then helpfully comments, "No words can express what is needful in our dying hour, but there are words to sustain us in that moment and in every moment from this hour until that. They are the words of truth, the words of life, the never failing, never falling, Christ exalting, Spirit inspired, God breathed words of Holy Scripture. Sticking with the Scriptures may seem like a thing, light thing now, but we will feel the weight of it someday. There will come a time when it will be shown whether our lives were founded upon trivialities or realities." Friends, when you face that desperate hour when death is upon you, the only words that have power to give life are the words in this book. These are the words that you need in every desperate moment. They will not fail you because the God who has spoken them will not fail you. He's the giver of life, who draws near to his people and bestows on them great mercy. Trust his word and cry out to him for life. And so, Lord, we ask that you would move in our hearts now to do just that. Lord, that you would give us such a clear vision of you as you've revealed yourself in your word, and that we would look to you always. God, give us life. Give us new life. Renew the life of the Holy Spirit in us. God, help us to live for your glory. Father, will you do this work in each of our hearts, we pray. Apply this word to us today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.